Well, the singing got done a lot sooner than scheduled, which means I got a lot more time. All right. I debated about singing this for you. One of my sons helped me write the first verse of this. But you have that for us, Jason? Almost. The singing was too short. Okay. Some of you are quite excited this morning. Not necessarily to come and rejoice as believers, not necessarily to come and hear God's word, but you are so excited because your team is in the World Series. It's wow. And I'm excited because my team beat your team 5 out of 6. So, you know, if they win the World Series, I can always say my team was better, right? It's the most wonderful time of the year. The Yankees are tanking. The Tigers are purring. The series is near. It's the most wonderful time of the year. Oh, just a second. I'm going to go back to that one. You know, I cheered for the Tigers, yes, because of all of you. But I also cheered because I absolutely hate the Yankees. So thank you so much. Thank you so much. It just warmed my heart to see A-Rod, who left the Mariners years ago for more money, having to be benched. And then when he finally got a chance to come in with 2 men on base and he whiffs. I mean, that was tremendous. Just lifts my spirits. So, yes, the Yankees are tanked and the Tigers are purring. The series is near. It's the most wonderful time of the year. So the next 2 weeks we have a diversion. Amen. Okay. There's 2 parties hosting, debates for the roasting, and speeches full of snow. There will be scary vote stories and tales of their glories, accomplishments long, long ago. It's the most wonderful time of the year. There'll be much robocalling, and ads will be flowing when vote day draws near. It's the most wonderful time, the most wonderful time, the most wonderful time of the year. I think most of you would rather have your teeth removed without Novocaine then go through the next few weeks of the political system. Thank the Lord we have the World Series to divert us. We will never be ruled in righteousness by a perfect leader until Jesus the Christ puts his foot down on the Mount of Olives to begin his earthly kingdom. He who will be king submitted himself to God's will, which included unjust religious and civil trials. He knew the end. He knew the end from the beginning. Yet he submitted himself to get to that end. And he was willing to endure that to reign. This morning, as we come to John 18, in the trials of Jesus, they arrested Jesus. Before they could arrest him, he submitted himself. He demonstrated his power as the Son of God by blowing them back and then submitted himself to arrest. He was bound and taken to the former high priest, Annas, the father-in-law of the current high priest, an illegal trial in the middle of the night. He was questioned. No witnesses. He was not properly accused. There's no charges. He was questioned, trying to goad him into condemning himself. And when responding, they struck him. A bound. A bound prisoner. Not even properly charged. And then struck. All illegal. All the trial that was illegal, not even a person of proper standing, illegal. But yet Jesus was faithful and submitted himself. We don't have the account of what happened at Caiaphas's house in John. It's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 26. So still in the middle of the night, early morning, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 57, those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter, following at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. Sounds like a political system going on here, huh? Need to find somebody, a story that will stick. At last, two came forward. They finally found their two. Normally, you have the charges, you go arrest the person, you tell them what they're arrested for. No, this time they arrest him, and then they keep on finding witnesses until they get something that will stick. This man said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." The high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to them, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Amen. And then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face, it struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" And then the chapter 27. So the high priest, in the middle of the night, this illegal trial. They were not to have trials in darkness. So just to make it legitimate, when morning came, when daylight came, likely 6 a.m., all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel. That's the Sanhedrin. It's the 70, including the high priest, the 71 powerful men of the Jewish. And they took counsel against Jesus in chapter 27, verse 1, to put him to death. So they finally make it official. He's condemned to death. They bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. That's where we pick up then in John 18. John 18 and verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. Early morning was described as 6 a.m. For some of you, that is still middle of the night. For some of you, that is nearing lunchtime. The Jews, this is early morning. They have decided that he is guilty of blasphemy. He is worthy of death, and they're bringing him to the governor's headquarters. The governor is Pilate. Pilate was put in position. History tells us that Pilate had been a military man. Some believe that he was a military man with political aspirations to become a Roman senator. And to get there, you had to serve your time as a governor. You actually had to prove yourself in Roman politics. And so he had to prove himself, and he was assigned to one of the least attractive areas. He was assigned to Judea. He was appointed the governor of Judea in AD 26, so approximately 4 years before this. Both Gospels and extra-biblical sources portray him as proud, arrogant, and cynical. But he's also weak and vacillating. His tenure as governor was marked by insensitivity and brutality. Reversing the policy of his predecessors, Pilate had sent troops into Jerusalem carrying banners, standards, that bore images. And the Jews viewed this as idolatrous. When many of them vehemently protested against they saw as sacrilege, Pilate ordered them to stop bothering him on pain of death. He'd already killed others. He was ready to kill again. But they called his bluff, dared him to carry out his threat. And finally, he had to back down. Unwilling to massacre so many people, Pilate gave in and removed the offending flags. The story highlights his poor judgment, his stubborn arrogance, but also his vacillating weakness. Pilate further angered the Jews when he took money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct to bring water to Jerusalem. And his soldiers beat and slaughtered many Jews in the riots that followed. So in this tumultuous time, there was peace, unlike other times. But there was still this tumultuous time of the governor trying to hang on to his power, trying to prove himself back to Rome, trying to prove himself, trying to hang on to it. And we also will see later that the Herods were trying to undermine him, and they would send messages back to Rome, getting a different story. And so he had this tension that he was going to lose his governorship, lose his road to the Senate, lose his road to greater political power. And so he had, was always this tension. He lived most of the time on the coast of the Mediterranean. Did you find that map? Were you able to find that map? Caesarea is up on the coast. Springtime on the Mediterranean. And that's where he lived, up there on Caesarea. But for the feast times, when the Jews tended to get out of hand, and especially the feast of Passover, celebrating their deliverance from Egypt, that zeal would grow. You get a million or more together, the zeal would grow. So he would come down and headquarter at Jerusalem for the feast, just to make sure, with his 600 to 1,000 soldiers, Rome is in charge, we're in charge, if necessary, I will squash you. So he'd come down to Jerusalem. But with his 1,000 soldiers and a million fanatical Jews, it was a tension. Who was in charge? He's the Roman governor. Rome says he's in charge. Rome's a long ways from Jerusalem. But Rome was in charge. They allowed the Jews to rule in Jerusalem, particularly the temple. They had given them that right and power more so than the Greeks had. And so now the Jews had the right to worship as they had been instructed. But it was only at the permission of Rome. Rome appointed the high priest, and the high priest knew that they could lose their appointing. So they had to work together in this tricky political system. Pilate had the only power to execute. Rome had taken the power to execute away from the Jewish nation. And so capital punishment had to come from the Roman governor. It was early morning. The high priests, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, they had brought him. They brought him to the headquarters, but they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. See, the trial should be taking place in the governor's headquarters there in Jerusalem. That would be the proper place for the trial. But those that wanted to prosecute him didn't want to enter a Gentile house right on Passover, because then they'd have to go 7 days of ceremonial cleansing, purifying, before they could participate in the feast of the Passover. So they are so wrapped up and concerned about their religious ceremonial cleanness, they're not going to enter the governor's palace. All the time they have murder in their heart. They were so concerned about his disciples washing his hands or not, but they didn't care about having an illegal trial in the middle of the night. They were concerned about his lack of righteousness by their standing, and so overwhelmed by their righteous standing. Pilate went outside to them. This shows the power of the Jewish leaders. They'd created great ruckus in previous feasts, some that he had tried to ignore, some he had tried to squelch. This one, they evidently had enough power to call him outside at 6 a.m. in the morning. I don't know about you, I would think that Pilate might be a little grouchy. Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Seems like a fairly simple, straightforward question. You're bringing him to me for trial. What is the accusation that you bring against this man? They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Is that an answer to his question? Not a specific answer, very general answer. Don't you love politics? If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. So Pilate says, take him. Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. If it's blasphemy, if it's religious issues, you take care of it. You have that power. I've given you that power. Please be on your way. I've got things to do. It's early. I may not have even had my breakfast yet. Take him. Judge him by your own laws. You guys are really annoying. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Obviously, from Old Testament law, we see that the Jews did have the power to execute. What is this that they're saying? It's not lawful for us. It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. That's because when Rome took over, and then specifically just 3 years prior, Rome had taken the ability for capital punishment away from the Jewish nation. Rome had said all cases of capital punishment would have to come to them. Just 3 years prior, just as Jesus is beginning his ministry, Rome says, no, you guys killing each other and then saying it's all okay, just trust us, doesn't work anymore. You're going to have to come to us. We're going to adjudicate. We're going to determine whether someone is worthy of death. Historically, for blasphemy in the Jewish nation, what was the punishment? Stoning. And we see it in Jesus' ministry at various times when the governor isn't in Jerusalem, that Jesus comes up against the line. He says, I am. And what do they do in John 8? They pick up stones to throw at him because the blasphemy was so strong. They were willing to break the laws of Rome. The governor was likely in Caesarea at the time. Pick up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself. They still had it bred that they were stoning for blasphemy. Rome is in charge. Rome is in town. There had been enough uprising and enough power flexing. They brought him to the governor. Because Jesus had already said, Jesus had already prophesied what kind of death. Old Testament had said that his death, there would be no broken bones. Stoning can't happen without the breaking of bones. This was to fulfill what Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Turn with me to John chapter 12. You can take the map off if you'd like. Now, while John chapter 12 is six chapters earlier, this is just a week prior. Earlier in the week. Jesus saying in John chapter 12 and verse 30, Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus Christ, knowing what kind of death he was going to die. Earlier, they had taken up stones. Multiple times they had taken up stones. And he had not been stoned. He knew, and he knew how it was going to happen. In Matthew chapter 20, I'm not sure I would want to die either way, but at least with stoning, it's fairly fast. One big brick up next to the head, and you're done feeling. Crucifixion was long and agonizing. But Jesus knew, and he knew what he was facing. In John chapter 20, and verse 17, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside on the way, and he said to them, he's going up the same week. He knows. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. Jesus knew all that, and he still entered into Jerusalem. Jesus knew all that, and at the garden stepped forward and said, I am he. Jesus knew that and put his hands forward to be bound and to be marched through these ridiculous trials. He knew it. He submitted to the will of the Father out of love for the Father and out of love for us. This wasn't a new revelation that Jesus had just suddenly come upon a week before his death. Turn with me to John chapter 3. Nicodemus is meeting him at night. Nicodemus was a part of the Sanhedrin. He was curious, came after dark because he didn't want to be caught by the religious leaders. He came after dark with some questions. This is early in Jesus' ministry. And in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Just as Rome is passing down their ruling, Jews, you can no longer execute, you can no longer carry out capital punishment. We will care for it. Jesus is saying, I will be lifted up from the earth. I'm not going to be stoned. I'm going to die. I'm going to die lifted up from the earth just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Jesus knew that. He knew what was facing him. His whole ministry, his whole life ministry, those 3 years, he knew what was facing him. He was marching ahead. Why? That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, the light, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. Jesus Christ was very clear on his purpose and mission. Why was he here? He was here because God so loved the world. Because his Father so loved the world, he submitted to his Father's will and came. He came. He came that those who were sinners, who were God's enemies, who were far from him, would have light to recognize their sinfulness before God, to repent of it, and in trusting faith as he hung raised on that cross, come to eternal life. That they would have eternal life. He didn't come to condemn. He came to give. To give life. And he marched in front of illegal trials to be condemned by the religious leaders, to be condemned by the civil leaders, so that we could escape condemnation. out of love for His Father, who loved us. He came, He walked, He submitted, humbled Himself to an embarrassing, shameful trial and shameful death. All for us. The Jews said to Him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Remember, you took that away from us, Rome." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death He was going to die, that He would be crucified. So back in chapter 18 and verse 33, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus to him. "Are you the King of the Jews?" Because the Jewish leaders knew that Pilate would not prosecute based on blasphemy. That's a religious issue. Go take care of it yourself. He's not worthy of death under the Roman system. I am not going to put him to death. The Jews had been manufactured this, that he has proclaimed himself king. He's trying to take over. And as we will see later, they use that against Pilate. You wouldn't want Caesar to find out about this, would you? "Are you the King of the Jews?" That's finally the accusation that they use. And Pilate brings him in for a private hearing. And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew?" That's a loaded phrase, a loaded phrase. A Roman, "Am I a Jew?" Oh, that would be the lowest thing. That'd be almost be like being a Yankee fan. "Am I a Jew? Could you possibly accuse me of being a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" I mean, buddy, you are in big, big trouble. "I am not a Jew. I am not a Jew. Your nation, your leaders, the Sanhedrin, the righteous 70, they are the ones that have delivered you over. What have you done?" I mean, they let a lot of things slide, but they're delivering you over to be crucified. What have you done? Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Jesus says, "Yes, I am king, but I'm king of a whole lot more than just the Jews. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not from here. It's more than that. If my kingdom was of this world, my disciples, I would have trained a whole lot more than 12. And I'd had them equipped with more than a sword or two. I would have trained them to hit the skull and not the ear. My servants would have been fighting that I wouldn't be delivered over to the Jews. If I was a king of this world and I was taking over, you would know it. You would physically know it. There had been plenty of false messiahs that had trained up armies that while Pilate was back in Caesarea, they would train up armies to surprise the Romans when they came to town. He had put them down. This king hadn't trained physical armies. He trained spiritual armies, disciples. But his kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't originate from here. It starts out as a spiritual kingdom. My kingdom is not from the world. Christians throughout the ages have missed this. As Christianity scorned in the New Testament age, ends with all but one of the disciples being martyred, being killed for their faith, believers in Jerusalem running for their lives, being persecuted, scattered. And the more Christianity was persecuted, the more it was scattered, the more it flourished. The more purifying it was on the body of Christ. What is it we believe? What is it we stand for? What is it that's really, really important? But then along about 300 years after Christ, a Roman ruler decided that, you know what? This Christianity thing has some power over the people. And you know what? I think I'm going to adopt it as the official religion. And when Christianity went from being persecuted and from working from underneath to being in power, it wasn't designed for that. My kingdom is not from this world. My kingdom is not of this world. And so Christianity, whenever it has gotten to political power, has always ended up corrupt. Corrupt in Christianity and corrupt in power. Jesus Christ says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not yet. It's spiritual. My rule begins spiritually. Romans chapter 10. Hang with me. I know some of you are ready to stone me. Hang with me. I know some of you think I may have smoked something last night. No, I'm not stoned. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Some of you feel like Lord is Lord Jesus Christ. It's like, you know, Jesus is maybe his middle name and Lord is his first name. Lord is a title. It's the master. Master. So when we come and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is master, you bend your knee to the King of the universe, and in trusting faith, you believe that he died in your place and that God the Father received that payment as payment in full and raised him from the dead. In that simple trusting faith, you will be saved. But it's a trusting faith that submits itself, not just taking a savior, but taking a master, a Lord, that bends the knee. Because true saving faith takes yourself off the throne and puts him on the throne of your life. You're no longer trying to live the life of your own and your own will and your own pleasing. You're submitting yourself to him and to his will. As he submitted his will to the Father, you're submitting your will to his. In simple trusting faith that he died for you, and because he died for you and was raised, you want to die to yourself and live for him. Philippians chapter 2. Sometimes we look back at the New Testament church, look back at Acts 2, look at how perfect everything seemed, how they got along and in harmony and they sang in the upper room and it was all rose petals. Persecution hit Jerusalem, the church was scattered, but even the Jewish believers had a way of ministering to mainly Jews, God called Paul, a Jew, a Jewish Jew, a Pharisee. He knew the Old Testament law, and God had called him. And he ministered in a lot of places to the Gentiles. And one of the churches he ministered to was the church in Philippi. Gentile believers, Jewish believers, and for some reason, they didn't get along. Never happens here, does it? So in chapter 2, he's writing them this letter. The really hard part is, this letter was written because of hubbub, conflict, because of two ladies. That never happens in the church in America. Never happens in Christian fellowship, right? It's always the men. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count your others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also to the interests of others. How in the world are we going to have this kind of genuine humility and loving interest in the lives of each other? How are we going to have this kind of unity that Jesus had prayed for? Paul says, follow this example. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, he had the right to be worshipped as God. He was God the Son in eternity past. He was equal to God, but he did not count that equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held on to at all costs. So he willingly made himself nothing. He let go of the right of the glory of being worshipped as God the Son, and he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Even if he had come as the richest man on earth, it would have been a huge step down. But he came taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. God the Son, humbling himself to the likeness of men. Being found in human form, that wasn't even enough. He humbled himself even further and became obedient to the point of death. And not just any death, but death on a cross. God the Son, worthy of all glory, acclaim, and attention, humbled himself and became a man. And not just be any man, a lowly servant type of a man. And he humbled himself further to die, to be obedient to the Father and to die. And not just any death, but the most shameful death, the death of a cross. He humbled himself. He knew that. He knew that. And if you want humility in the body of Christ, if you want unity in the body of Christ, you need humility like Jesus Christ. That gets past how big you are and how worthy you are of attention and acclaim, and lays aside all the whatever rights you have and humbles yourself to take up the interests of others. Others who are unworthy. Others who are despised. And you humble yourself to take up their interests as more important than your own. Just like Jesus Christ. How can we do that? How can we do that? Because he was raised. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. He isn't just King of the Jews. He's King of the universe. He knew the end. And we know the end. We can humble ourselves and serve others because we know in the end, He wins. He has won. He is King of the universe. And just as God the Father exalted Him, He will honor those who humble themselves and serve. Highly exalted and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is King of the universe. You will bow. You can bow now or you can bow later, but you will bow. Is He the King of your life and the King of your universe now? Have you bowed to Him in submission to say, I'm going to stop trying to save myself. I'm going to stop trying to live life on my own terms. I'm going to submit to You in entrusting faith that You died in my place, but not just for my future, for my now. I'm going to submit not just my future to You, I'm going to submit my present to You. That You have the right to rule, not just my eternity, You have the right to rule my life now. And when increasingly each of us takes that up as an active part of our lives, the unity and power of a body of Christ that humbles themselves before the King of the universe and that says, what do You have for me today? Your will be done, not mine. Oh, Jesus, I love to talk of You as friend. I love to talk of You as Savior. But Jesus, please imprint firmly upon my mind that You are my King and that You have the right to rule my thoughts and my life and my choices. And when we humble ourselves to His will, humble ourselves to His thoughts, then we can come together and we can say, you know what? That's not a big deal. Sister, you may have meant that to harm me. You may have meant that soundbite to be a zinger, so CNN can see how big you are and how small I am. But I'm going to humble myself. I'm willing to take some wrongs, to submit myself to the King for Your best, beyond what's my temporary comfort.
Okay, all of you that were ready to stone me, turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Jesus' kingdom right now is a spiritual kingdom. We bow before Him spiritually. We bow before Him in submission to Him as a King, that He is the King of our life, and it's spiritual from within the heart. When we do that, it begins to take up a physical difference in our lives individually. But our right to rule and take His rules to rule over others is not yet. In Revelation chapter 11, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. This is a day yet future. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. And that's not even loud enough. There is a coming a time when His kingdom will no longer be out of this world. It will be also in this world. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God, they fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, for You have taken Your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, and your wrath came. The time of for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your saints and the prophets, and the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for the destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened. The ark of his covenant was seen within the temple. There were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and earthquake and heavy hail. That's a theatrical show no politician can duplicate. Tremendous. In our future, when he will be finally recognized as King of the universe, and his right to rule over this physical universe will begin. The nations raged, and he'll squelch it. With all our superpowers, all our ways of blowing up this globe, Almighty King of the universe, Jesus King, will step in and take care of it. In Revelation chapter 20, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it up and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Okay, you're not all that excited about it. Okay. It's much more exciting to see a home run, I know. Isn't that going to be a great day? Isn't that going to be a great day that our enemy will be bound and he will submit to the King of the universe he will be forcibly submitted to the King of the universe by being cast away and sealed away. He will no longer be able to deceive the nations any longer. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those who had authority to judge what was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus Christ and for the word of God, and for those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and not received its mark on its forehead or their hands. They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have trusted Jesus Christ, if you've submitted to him as Lord and King of your life, that's you. You and I will rule and reign with him on this earth for 1,000 years, and Satan won't be anywhere nearby to deceive. Is that tremendous? An out of this world king who's going to step back into this world and show this world what it is to have righteousness reign. The Old Testament prophets say that when when unrighteousness creeps up, boom, it'll be dealt with instantly. Instantly. Won't that be great when righteousness finally reigns on this earth? Child of God, that day is coming. Jesus, this out of the world king, will step back into the world and will reign. And we'll get to reign with him forever. But in the meantime, the kingdom you get to reign is the kingdom of your heart and mind. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you have that power to reign over that kingdom. The kingdom of your heart and mind. But we've been deceived by Satan throughout the ages that somehow we can create enough physical rules to try to reign over unspiritual worlds. It starts within churches. That we create enough rules to externally rule over people. That we can somehow judge and condemn because we know your heart. America was founded strong to the founding. Earl corrected me that it was the brethrens that were responsible for this. Well, it was actually brethrens in one section of the country, and it was also Baptists in the other section of the country, that said, you know what? We left Europe and the state churches that were corrupt, Christianity trying to rule over politics and being in bed together. We've had enough of that. And biblically, if we're going to start our own country, biblically, we should not have state churches, because Jesus Christ's kingdom is not here yet. No one church should be physically responsible for this political world. It's an individual choice to come to Christ. You can't be born a Christian. In Greece, you're born into the Orthodox Church. You choose to leave the Orthodox Church, you lose your citizenship. You lose rights. That's true in numerous countries where churches are in bed with the political system trying to reign. Christianity was not designed to reign in the physical world. There's great principles. We can be of great help. We can be of great influence. But as soon as we change over to trying to say, we can make you moral, if you'll follow our guidelines, we'll make you moral, we're missing out. Because then we're raising moral outside people that have not bowed the knee spiritually. They may be reigned over physically, but Jesus' reign has to start from the heart, has to start from the mind. John Adams is attributed to him. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for any other. Why was America so strong? There were so many Christians that had bowed their knee to Jesus Christ, and coming in like mind, they could trust one another. They could trust one another. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for any other. He also said, democracy, while it lasts, is more bloody than aristocracy or monarchy. Remember, democracy never lasts long. It soon wastes, exhausts, murders itself. There is never a democracy that does not commit suicide. For true democracy to happen and our Constitution to survive, it has to take the change of heart and mind of individuals bowing before Jesus Christ. I can make you physically bow. Well, I probably can't, but maybe if I get enough Caleb Altman and Josiah Altman, maybe if we get enough physical presence, we can make you bow. And that's what happened when churches took over political systems. They could make people bow. Make people come to church and punch a card and put in their time. But it wasn't a bow of the heart. Jesus Christ will physically rule and reign over this earth. He will. But in the meantime, it's a spiritual rule. And we have the privilege and freedom right now to try to do all we can to influence it. But true morality will never happen from the outside in. It has to happen from the inside as they bow before the King of the universe. The King from outside this world. Vote for Jesus. Vote for Jesus, that he died in your place. That he was raised. Submit to him and his rule and reign in your life. Because when you vote for Jesus in that way, you have hope for today and the future. Vote for Jesus Vote for Jesus, because when you vote for Jesus and you humble before Him and you submit to Him as King of your life, He sends His indwelling Holy Spirit who creates lasting, genuine change. You want meaningful change in your life? It starts with Jesus. It starts humbling before Him, submitting to Him, allowing His Spirit to rule your heart and your mind. Vote for Jesus. You'll have life eternal. True life. True peace. True joy. Heavenly Father, You sent Your Son Jesus because You loved us. You love us. Jesus, thank You so much for leaving the glories of heaven, leaving what was rightfully Yours to be adored, and humbling Yourself knowingly to a shameful death. And dear Father, thank You for letting us know that that is more than sufficient to pay for our sins by raising Him from the dead. Dear Father, Jesus, thank You so much for sending the Spirit. That when we bow the knee, the Spirit indwells us and brings true, lasting hope and change. Lord, help us to live for You. Help us to be passionate for You. Lord, please, by the power of Your Spirit, reign in us. And that our changed actions would influence others. But Lord, help us be passionate about bringing them to You, that they could bow their knee to You and experience something much more lasting. They could experience eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.